We are in Psalm 41, which, if you have it open, there should be a Bible within reach of you. There, if you want one of the ones from the pews, they're dark red. If you look at the end of Psalm 41, there's this big heading in all caps that says Book 2. That's because the book of Psalms is actually subdivided into five smaller books. And this is going to wrap up the end of Book 1. And every book of the Psalms ends with some sort of a doxology, some sort of a praise to God, like verse 13 that we're going to read there. So this also wraps up our series in the book of Psalms. So here we go. Psalm 41 for the director of music, a psalm of David. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desire of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sick bed and restore him from his bed of illness. I said, O Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Whenever one comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. In my integrity you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Lord, yes, we add our amen, and I pray that you would open our hearts to receive and living a life of integrity, and I pray that we would be ready to hear it and be changed by it, by your Spirit working in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the last of this series that we've been calling Integrity in a Disintegrating World. And we started in Psalm 26, that the first verse says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. And we kind of analyzed that word blameless. We talked about how it's actually the exact same word translated integrity in verse 12 of this psalm, where it says, in my integrity you uphold me. So this series basically begins and ends on the same verse. Integrity means the characteristic of being integrated, holding together. There's a company around here called Integrity Builders. Maybe you've heard of them. It's a great name for a building company because you want your house to have structural integrity. You don't want your house to fall apart. You want it to hold together. But you also want the company that builds your house to have integrity, that their words and their actions hold together. They're trustworthy. They do what they say they're going to do. And God models perfectly for us what integrity looks like. His word is always true. His actions are always faithful, and he's the one that defends those who live with integrity. Because we've talked about how living with integrity sometimes puts us in conflict with the world. Yeah, it's not always how the world lives. When I say that our world is disintegrating, I mean we kind of hardly expect people to live by their promises anymore. We don't necessarily expect them to follow through with what they say they're going to do. We expect advertisers and businesses and politicians to lie to us, to put their spin on the facts to make them look better. And we can be tempted to think that's normal. That's just the pattern that we ought to follow. Hey, everybody lies sometimes. Everybody cheats a little. It's no big deal. So I guess I'll do it when it's convenient. God is our standard, not the world. His integrity is our standard. And we've talked about how to handle it when we fail to live with integrity. And as I was reading this psalm this week, I noticed that every one of those themes that we've talked about throughout this series is present right here in this psalm. And I wish I could say that I planned that, but I didn't write the psalm. I wish I could say that I at least saw this coming, but I don't plan that far ahead. The good news is God's word itself has integrity. His word holds together. It is consistent, and what it says is true. So I'm not going to try to go over all those themes over again. If I refer to one and you missed it, you can go back and listen to it online. But the main point of this psalm is that God does defend those who live with integrity, especially integrity in the sense of living with mercy toward people who are in need. So that raises a couple of complications. Does God really defend people, and is it really based on our goodness, or is it based on His grace? But when we come out at the end, God is still our defender when we do the right thing. He always makes it worthwhile to do the right thing. So first of all, we need to look at what it means that God has mercy on those who have mercy. We'll have to look at why that's so important in a world that is not always kind, and how God's grace is bigger than the unkindness of the world. In short, don't tear people down when they're already struggling with weakness, when they're already poor. Instead, consider them the way you want God to consider you. Don't tear people down when they're already poor. Instead, consider them the way you want God to consider you. So the first kind of big theme is that God has mercy on those who have mercy. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble." And maybe your cynical side flares up when you read that and say, "He does not. He didn't deliver me from my enemies. He didn't make me well when I was sick." And Jesus understands that. Jesus himself was killed by his enemies. That's one of those complications that we're going to have to get to towards the end of our message. But it's complex how God works this out. But it is actually true that the Lord delivers those who have regard for the weak. So we're going to save that part for the end. The other problem that we have to deal with is that this really sounds like works righteousness. It sounds like God saves good people. If I do good things, God will save me, which is kind of in conflict with the whole idea of being saved by grace alone that's consistent throughout the New Testament. Just listen to verse 12 where it says, "In my integrity you uphold me and set me in your presence forever." Doesn't that mean that God will give me eternal life in his presence if I live a good life? If I'm a good person? But then how can David say in verse 4 then, "O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." Wait a second. Has he lived with integrity or has he sinned against God? He doesn't say, "Heal me, for I've lived a good life and I deserve to be healed." If you heard Psalm 38, it kind of sounds like that. Like, I'm sick because I've sinned. I brought this on myself. And again, not that all suffering is punishment. And not that all punishment is necessarily condemnation. Sometimes God's teaching us. Sometimes it's just an opportunity for God to show his goodness to us. But the point right now is that David doesn't plead his righteousness as a reason for his healing. He admits that he's sinned, and he just pleads God's grace as the foundation for his healing. "O Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." It's that concept of grace that's so rich in the New Testament, that God's favor or his kindness doesn't come from us earning it, deserving it. It's just because that's what God is like. He's just a gracious God. Grace is always freely given, and it's right here in this psalm. "O Lord, have mercy on me." And it's the absolute foundation of Christian faith. We don't earn God's favor. We don't earn salvation from our sins or eternal life. And yet even the New Testament recognizes that there are some things we can do to sabotage our reception of grace. And one of the surest ways to harden our hearts so that we're unwilling, unable to receive God's mercy is being unmerciful towards others. So like in the book of Matthew, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Here's how you should pray. And shortly after he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," he adds this terrifying warning. You guys know this verse? Two verses. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible. What can you do to make God not forgive you? Don't forgive other people. And he tells a very memorable parable to illustrate this point, where a master calls in one of his servants to pay back his debts, and it's some astronomical figure, like $1 billion or something. And he says, all right, it's time to pay up. And the servant, I absolutely cannot pay a fraction of that. And he pleads with his master, and his master just forgives him on the spot. Just like $1 billion canceled. But then that servant goes out and he starts choking another servant and he says, pay back what you owe me. And it's like $1,000 or something. And the other guy can't pay him, so he has him thrown in prison. And so the master finds out about this and calls the servant back in and says, what in the world is going on here? I forgave your astronomical debt and you couldn't forgive this other guy? Here's this wonderful line. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And so he throws him in jail. James 2:13 puts it starkly, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's scary stuff. When you put it that way, you can see that we're not saved by being good people. We are debtors who are saved by mercy. So the most self-destructive thing we can do is to throw mercy out the window, is to shun mercy, to reject it. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we were powerless in debt because of our sin with no way to pay it back, Jesus came and paid it all himself by his blood. So ironically enough, the closest thing we can get to living with integrity as sinful people is to admit that we have not always lived with integrity. So the first integrity failure that could condemn us is lying about our debt. You know, 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Debt? What debt? I don't know any debt. I mean, yes, I've sinned occasionally, but I always do something good afterwards to make up for it. You ought to try that one with the judge sometime. Yes, Your Honor, I did punch that lady at McDonald's, but A, she was being annoying, and B, I bought her lunch after that. I don't know what she's so upset about. Yeah, well, that doesn't actually get you off the hook for punching her. Only doing wrong 50% of the time doesn't mean it all balances out. Your sin leaves you in debt, and the only way for you to be set free from it is to be honest about it. That you can't pay it back, let Jesus pay it for you. The second failure of integrity is if you say, yes, I need mercy, but then you treat others without mercy. You treat others like, how dare they act that way? As though you yourself weren't buried under a debt that was only forgiven because the Son of God died the death you should have died. That's a failure of integrity because your words and your actions don't hold together. You claim to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, but your life that you live towards others shows a different story. Jesus says you can tell what kind of tree it is by what kind of fruit it grows. Like if it's growing apples, don't believe it if it says it's an orange tree. Like, I don't think so. That's a self-deluded tree. If you claim to live by God's grace, but you cannot show grace to others, then you haven't yet come to understand what grace really means. So verse 1 says, blessed is he who has regard for the weak. And the first step is to see that that's what God did for us. He thought of us. He had regard for us when we were powerless with no way to save ourselves. And so doing that for other people is just understanding, just living in integrity with the grace that we've received. So who are these weak people this psalm calls us to be considerate of? It might not mean that they're inherently, personally weak. It might just mean that they have nobody to speak up for them. You know, the book of Deuteronomy talks a couple of times about this group of people it calls the fatherless, the widow, and the foreigner. You know, for all those times that you had a parent or a teacher or a neighbor to help you solve a problem or help you learn how to do something like buying a house or You know, finding a doctor, paying the doctor bill, getting health insurance, all those things where you had somebody else to help you learn how to do those things. You could be that person to somebody else. You could be that person who has regard for those that don't have somebody else to help them with that. You could also translate that word weak as poor. This could be the person that just needs financial aid. They're on welfare, disability. It could mean even that person kind of lives, you know, out behind Walgreens and Muncie. The person that's on the street. And sometimes we assume, well, if they just work harder, they wouldn't be poor. That might be true, and it might not. They might work very hard, but they have medical bills that their job just cannot afford to pay for. Or they might have disabilities that keep them from being able to work as much as they would like. But for a moment, let's just assume that we're talking about a person that's entirely in a mess of their own making. You know, they've made bad life choices and it has led to their poverty. Doesn't that pretty well sum up where Jesus found us when he paid the debt for our sins? If we think that, well, I've been able to manage the consequences of this, my sins better than they have, we have not come to grips with what Jesus saved us from, the literal hell that he saved us out of. We're taught to consider the weak and the poor and the person riddled with sin because they're a lot like us. That we know what it's like to need help. You know, that terrible line, God helps those who help themselves, that's not in the Bible. God shows mercy to those who show mercy. And that's the person the psalm says is blessed. That word regard, have regard for the weak, doesn't specify what the next step is. There's not like a one-size-fits-all answer. I know this can quickly lead into political disagreements about immigration and welfare and things like that. This psalm doesn't answer those questions. But it means that we're listening and we're concerned for real people with real needs and not just the people that you think deserve it. Neil Kring in his work in Muncie will tell you, sometimes listening to people and thinking through their problem in conversation with them is the most humanizing thing you can do for them. The most validating thing you can do, recognizing that they are human beings created in the image of God. And I don't know how to solve your problem, but I'll sit down and I'll think through it with you. And this issue is personally important to David, who's writing the psalm, because at the moment, he's the one in need. He is the sick person. He is the weak. And he needs God to be more kind to him than other people are being. So again, verse 4 says, Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I've sinned against you. My enemies say in malice, when will he die? Boy, I hope we don't usually have people saying that about us. When will he die and his name perish? When everyone comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He'll never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. When you experience jerkiness, take note of what not to do. When you experience jerkiness, take note of what not to do. I don't know if jerkiness is actually in the dictionary, but it should be. Notice how David admits, I'm the one who sinned. I understand this. I made this mess. And now he's the weak person. So we can personally see how it's important for other people to have mercy on him. Because he needs mercy. He's not getting it from other people. Instead, he's got people saying, well, good riddance to that guy. And maybe you've had this experience. If you went to junior high, I guarantee you've had other people treat you with jerkiness. Maybe you messed up. Totally your fault. But instead of encouraging you, people just harassed you about it. Like, oh boy, somebody that I can step over so that I look better than them. Or you felt helpless. You had a problem that you couldn't solve, or you felt left out. And instead of welcome, people turned around and started talking about you. So you can either learn, oh, that's how the world is. I guess I should treat other people that way. Or you can say, forget that. That is not how I'm going to treat people. So just two examples of what not to do in this psalm. Verse 6, when everyone comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. Don't listen to people just to find something wrong with them, just to hear something bad about them. You know, think of that person that makes you mad, like every time you talk to them. And you can't believe they're so mean, or you can't believe they're so dumb. And you've already made up your mind about them. So every time you see them coming, you're just waiting for them to say something wrong, so you can go tell others about it. Can I confess that I've done this? Like there are people that I've done this with, and I didn't realize I was doing it at the time, but I read a psalm like this and like, oh, that is what I did. Speaks falsely with his neighbor while he gathers slander in his heart. Don't do that. First, if you've got a negative opinion about somebody, just keep it to yourself. I mean, unless you like are professionally responsible for evaluating this person, just keep that evaluation to yourself. Gossip and slander are not considered virtues in the Bible. But even the way that you listen to them might need to change. Instead of listening, waiting for them to say something you can get mad about, or to do something that you can be like, I knew it. I knew they're that kind of person. Is there some kind of kindness that you can show them instead? And that's connected with the second point, which is don't imagine the worst about people, whether about their intentions or their future. So again, verse 7, all my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying a vile disease has beset him. He'll never get up from the place where he lies. And sometimes we talk about assuming the worst about people, like a car pulls out in front of you in traffic, and you're so angry at them that they're such a bad, selfish person, and so you like pull up alongside of them so you can like, you know, give them a glare, you know, to make them a better person. And then you realize it's like this 15-year-old kid like with white knuckles on the wheel and his parent in the seat next to him. And you're like, oh, man. I don't need to assume the worst about somebody when I don't have all the facts. And guess what? You never have all the facts. You never know everything that's going on inside a person. And sometimes people are rude. But when you don't know the whole story, what kind of story do you tend to imagine about other people? Married people, your life is going to be a lot happier if you learn to give your spouse the benefit of the doubt. You know, like your spouse just has this big sigh. And when you were young, like when you were dating, you were like, oh, they're hurting. Like their world is being cruel, and I can be their stalwart companion through this hardship. 20 years later, you're like, oh, what did I do now? Okay, what story are you telling about that person? What do you imagine when you don't know all the facts? But the psalm specifically talks about imagining that bad things will happen to David. And I don't mean, this isn't about like the power of positive thinking. Just, you know, hope good thoughts, think good thoughts, and maybe good things will happen. I don't have psychic powers that can control the world. But are you imagining that bad things will happen to people? Like they were to David. These people are deciding that God is against them. That God is against David. Not just, I hope something bad happens, but he deserves for something bad to happen to him. God is against this person. God's finally getting this person for all the bad things that they've done. This is the kind of judging others that we absolutely cannot afford to do. So yes, people do bad things sometimes. And we can't stop noticing that. But what future do you imagine for them? 1 Corinthians 13 says, love always hopes. When you love a person, you hope for better things. Even if they're not in a good place right now, you hope for something better than that. When you see a person whose life is not in a good place, you can pray for them, that God would work the redeeming power of Christ in them. And maybe they've been resistant to Christ for a long time. Every changed heart, every heart that turns to Christ is a miracle. And there's nobody that's beyond God's saving power. It should give us pause to jump to conclusions about anyone when we realize that Jesus himself was treated this way. You know, Jesus was having the Last Supper with his disciples when he quoted this exact psalm as a scripture that had to be fulfilled about him. He says, "The one who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Well, guess who that was? Judas Iscariot literally sat down and had bread with him and then went out the same night and betrayed him. Now, not all of this psalm applies to Jesus, of course, especially the part that says, "I have sinned against you." But David is Jesus' ancestor. And so Jesus, as the ultimate son of David, fulfills a lot of the things that David himself went through, including this betrayal. Judas handed Jesus over to the high priests, the Jewish council, and they condemned Jesus as a sinner. They assumed that God had it in for him, that he deserved to die for blasphemy. I mean, Jesus, the only person who's ever lived completely without sin. How do you get it so wrong? How do you jump to such a wrong conclusion about somebody? It's a sobering reminder for us not to be too sure of ourselves. That even when somebody else seems to be at odds with God, to stop and wonder whether we might be missing something. Maybe we don't see the whole picture. And it's not to say that we don't have sin, that they don't have sin and need to be reconciled in through the blood of Christ. But maybe that's exactly what God is doing in them right now. So back to our original objection with verse 1. How could God have let something like that happen to Jesus? I mean, blessed is he who has regard for the weak, right? The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desire of his foes. Isn't that exactly what happened to Jesus? Is there anyone who had as much regard for the weak as Jesus? So when Jesus died on the cross, didn't that kind of disprove this promise that God does not deliver those who have regard for the weak? Does not surrender him to the desire of his foes? No. It does not prove that, but it sure adds a complicated twist. God shared in our fate so that we could share in his integrity. When God became a human being named Jesus, he shared in our fate so that we could share in his integrity. If we have an overly simplistic understanding of the promises of God, then the death of Jesus is going to ruin that. And not just Jesus, but Peter and James and John and Paul and countless Christians that die every year. What's the issue? Do they just not have regard for the poor? Or does God not actually protect people who regard the poor? It all comes back to Jesus. Jesus is the only one who has actually earned God's absolute protection. Because he's the only one who's lived without sin, the only one who's lived in complete integrity with love for people in need all the time. The Apostle Paul used to persecute and kill Christians. Peter treated Gentile believers as outsiders, even after he knew better. James and John had this vindictive streak and still thought that they deserved to sit at Jesus' left and right hand. Jesus is the only one who can honestly say he's lived with integrity completely. And that is why he died. Because of his regard for the weak. Because he looked at you and me and knew that there was no eternal life for us if he didn't die. Because of his integrity, he did die and was surrendered to the desire of his foes. The only one who deserved to live in his integrity died so that we wouldn't have to. But even after he died, even after God handed him over to the desire of his foes temporarily, God still fulfilled his promises in this psalm when he raised Jesus to life again. As verse 12 says, "In my integrity, uphold me and set me in your presence forever." Jesus was raised up and set in God's presence forever because of his integrity, because of his regard for the weak, because he poured out his life as a sacrifice for many. His enemies may have shouted over triumph over him for a moment, but their celebration was premature. God did delight in Jesus, and because he had regard for us, God raised him to life again and gave him the triumph. So when we hear this promise that if we regard the poor, we will be blessed and protected, we need to read that in light of Jesus. Caring for people is not always going to be safe. It might be painful sometimes. If we look at Jesus and we follow him, probably it will hurt sometimes. We might even die. But we're following a man who died and was raised to life again. The triumph he gives us is bigger than death. So treating people in need with compassion and mercy is the only way to live in integrity. Because we rely on the mercy of God. When we see somebody who's struggling, whether that's with material needs or with sin, we can relate to that. We've been there. We needed somebody else to show us mercy. And so the only way to live with integrity is to share mercy with them. What Jesus gave to us. But will God really defend us? Will he really heal us and protect us from our enemies and all the things the psalm says that he'll do? Yes, but it might not look exactly the way you think it will. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. He just teaches us to put hope in a reward and a victory that's bigger than this life. But 1 Corinthians 15 says, because our victory is bigger than death, your work in the Lord is never in vain. Your work in the Lord is never in vain. Every act of integrity, every right choice is worthwhile. The very last verse in this psalm is a conclusion not only to this psalm, but to the entire book of psalms that we've just finished. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Living with compassion and integrity is worthwhile because God is good. Because God is praiseworthy. He's a compassionate God who defends the weak and is near to the brokenhearted. He lifts up the humble and pulls down the arrogant. He's the one who settles all accounts in the end, and everyone answers to him. Don't try to stand on your own, as though you don't need his mercy. And don't demand that others stand on their own without mercy. But if you do live by his mercy, if you do extend it to others, he will make you stand in his presence forever. Let's pray together. Lord, I am thankful that in the final reckoning of things, my right and ability to stand in your presence forever is not based on how many times I did the right thing or how many times I failed. It's based on your mercy. But recognizing that is true, give me the grace to live with integrity so that I extend that same mercy to others, that I share with others what I myself rely on every day. Lord, when we see those that are in need, whether because of financial troubles or because of physical weakness, sickness, or just because they are steeped in sin, because they're caught in an addiction. Give us the eyes to see ourselves in them and to see the mercy that you poured out on us. Thank you, Lord, that your mercy is consistently good. That your character never falls apart. That you are the ultimate example of integrity, of faithfulness. To you be the praise from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen.